Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May God bless the reading of his word.
Pray together. Oh Lord God, we have just sung some marvelous words. We've sung a lot of very true things. And how comforting it is to know that you are ever faithful, you are ever loving, you are sovereign over us. The one who is in masterful control is the God of glory who loves us so. Lord, thank you for being our God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us, Lord, a foundation upon which we can build our lives and upon which we can build our church, your church. Lord, I pray that as we open this word, as we see what your apostle wrote down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Lord, we would be impacted. The Lord, perhaps there would be people here today when they hear of judgment, that they, Lord, would repent of their sin and embrace Jesus Christ, who is the solution for sinners when it comes to judgment before God. And I pray, Lord, that we who know Christ, that today we would think about what you expect from us and how you empower us, Lord, to be able to be your faithful servants. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God, the grand architect and master builder of all creation, is currently building something. Something perhaps even more wonderful than his original genius. And this time, he is actually using the very people he once created and later redeemed to build it. We were told this at the end of last week's passage in chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul wrote, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The church is God's field. The church is God's building. It is meant to bear fruit, and it is meant to stand strong. And God is using gospel servants to plant this field and water its crops. He is using his servants to lay its foundation and build upon it a healthy structure. But God wants it built according to the design that he alone has drafted. And therefore, his gospel servants must take care how they build. Today's passage provides an opportunity for all of us who are involved in gospel ministry to step back and evaluate. Because today's passage provides two cautions for everyone in Christian ministry. Number one, be careful how you build. And number two, be careful how you think. And so if you have any kind of ministry to help develop mature followers of Jesus Christ, and brothers and sisters, you should, then these two cautions are important for you. Furthermore, these cautions were important for the church at Corinth because they were not building wisely and they had forgotten some important truths that should have inspired them towards humble service. Our first caution this morning is be careful how you build. First of all, we must build according to grace. Look with me at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Paul refers to himself here as a skilled master builder. The word skilled is actually the same word translated throughout these first three chapters as wise. A word that Paul generally used in this letter to refer to the false wisdom that is so prevalent throughout our world. But in verse 10, he is playing off of this word to declare that true wisdom is what he was now doing in his service of God. That is an audacious thing to say. It was also a true thing to say. The words master builder are actually just one word in the Greek, architektone. And it refers to someone who was highly skilled and handsomely paid to oversee a building project. But Paul was only able to perform this role, verse 10 tells us, because the grace of God had been given to him. So his skill came from God, his wisdom came from God, and his reward would also come as a result of God's gracious work through him. Remember, God gave Paul a role. He called him to a very important task, and we saw this back at the very beginning of this letter. In fact, in the very first verse of this letter, which says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. By God's grace, Paul had been set apart and sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ with a spiritual authority to help direct the church through its early vulnerable years. He was given a task to go and be God's special messenger with the gospel to help raise up the church of Jesus Christ. And in that role, God gave him the message of grace which Paul was to share everywhere he went, which is why he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had one note that he extrapolated so much truth, all flowing from one message, one point, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, him crucified. This is the good message that he preached from one town to the next, hopping on boats and going to new lands with good news. And God graciously gave him what he needed to fulfill that role. His grace went with Paul as it enriched all those who received the gospel. Back in chapter 1, he wrote in verses 4 and 5, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that they were enriched by him. God had given grace to his people, and it came through the message that Paul was broadcasting. And God's grace enabled Paul to have needed power in his ministry so that he might accomplish God's purposes. As he said also in chapter 2, verse 4, My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And as we saw last week, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. His power, he brings the growth, Paul says. Paul would go, he would proclaim, but it was God who did the doing. Well, Christian, God has also given you the role of builder, and he has supplied you with the grace needed to fulfill your role. You think about that often quoted precious verse that we love from Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. But then you think about what he says two verses later in verse 10. Why did he give us grace? Why did he give us the gift? Why is it not of works? Why is it all received by grace? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has saved us by his grace so that he might empower us by his grace to go in his grace that people might be recipients of his grace. It is all that he is doing, and he is doing it in us. For example, parents. This is true for your home, even if it does not always feel like it. You have kids. Therefore, because you have kids, God has planned that you would have kids, and he has given these specific children to you so that you might raise those kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not by accident. And in his plans for his people, he always supplies the grace that they need to accomplish his plans. He gives immense wisdom from his word, a wisdom, moms and dads especially, that is carefully read by you, I hope, and carefully applied by you, I hope, and taught by the shepherds of your church, I hope, so that you will take the word, you will implant it down deep, and you will know what you are to do as a gospel mom and a gospel dad. And he gives patience. He continues to give. He gives patience and he gives strength through the Spirit who works through the word of God. So that as you look to Christ from cover to cover and behold his promises, you are able to find precious endurance in leading your kids. He also, as if that wasn't spectacular enough, he also graces us by giving us other brothers and sisters in Christ who are experiencing or who have experienced exactly what you're going through pretty much, in order to provide you with the caring ear and the wise counsel that are so incredibly helpful. He gives you each other. Keep that in mind when we get to the end of the passage. And he has also given you the gift of prayer so that you might daily align your heart with his perfect plan for your home. That's what prayer is, us coming to God to align our hearts with God's will. He has given you prayer as a gift, so that you might daily align your heart with his perfect plan for your home, so that you might take your heart and put it in line with what he is doing. He has given you the responsibility of your children, and he has given you everything that you need to parent them well. And that's just for moms and dads. We are all, if we know Christ, gospel servants, and he graciously gives us everything necessary. Therefore, we must build according to grace. Second, we must build on the right foundation. Look again at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Up in verse 6, Paul wrote about how he had planted, how Apollos had watered, meaning that he had initiated the effort to start the church in Corinth, but when Apollos came in, he took on the task of nurturing that church. Paul started the church with the gospel, and then Apollos gave it further pastoral care. And now, Paul writes in a similar way in verse 10, when he states that he laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. He initiated the effort to start this church, and now other gospel servants were responsible to see it built up correctly. Good elders, mature leaders, faithful members, and so forth were needed to build upon it correctly. And all of these builders were to be very careful how they built. But the foundation, verse 11 tells us, that Paul laid, the underpinning of the whole structure for every genuine church, is none other than Christ and his saving work. This is essentially what he's already told us. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross of Christ Jesus is power for his church. The message of Christ Jesus, what he did for sinners by going to the cross to bear our sins, this is the power that is given for Christ's church. He said also back in chapter 1, verse 30, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Jesus Christ, the cross bearer and the one who rose from the dead, is now our everything. He is our wisdom and he is our complete salvation. So it is obvious that he is the one upon which we build. The foundation of the Christian church, the base upon which everything depends, is Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus Christ himself. That we can build nothing of health, nothing of quality, unless it is built upon this man, this God-man, the man from heaven, King Jesus. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Oh, my friends, if Christ were removed from our focus, if Christ were removed from our center, the whole structure would collapse and there would be no holy temple of the Lord. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of his church, and now the whole church has a sturdy foundation, as we just read and as we just sang. Oak Park, God has given us the role of building this Christian church. He's given us the role of building this Christian church, but we must build this church upon Christ. Please know, our neighbors, they need something very important from us. Our neighbors need something very important from us. They do not need us to give them any kind of a self-help message that encourages them to utilize their own skills, their own resources, instead of looking to God alone for wellness in their lives. Nor do they need us to promote a Christless morality that urges upon them certain changes of behavior without pointing them to their need of a change of heart. And they certainly do not need a message from us that tells them that if they will just serve God in various ways, then he will provide them with all kinds of earthly happiness and good health and financial success as their deserved blessing. May that message be damned. No, what they need from us, friends, is a hearty, healthy proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need us to share with them the foundation of our church, the message of Christ Jesus, who died and rose again out of love for sinners like us. We must build this church on the right foundation. And third, we must build with quality materials. Look at verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is significant here is not so much the building materials themselves, but whether or not those materials will withstand fire. Gold, silver, precious stones, these will hold up well. But wood, hay, and straw, these will burn up. You see, the day of the Lord is coming. That day when Christ Jesus will return in strength and glory to draw his precious church unto himself forever and to bring condemnation down upon a rebellious world. On that day, the judgment of God, it will commence, and he will judge both sinners and saints. Those who remain in their sin before God, they will receive the judgment of eternal death, and they will be separated from God and from his good kingdom forever. As Paul wisely wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What mankind gets for all of their sinful toil is death. Eternal, spiritual, everlasting death. So sinner, let me plead with you by saying that this day is coming. And in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to repent before it is too late. Know that this Savior Jesus has shed his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners like you and like me. And if you will repent, if you will turn your back on sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, looking to him in faith and in faith alone, then you will be saved from that judgment. He gives it as a gift. Receive the gift, sinner. But the holy ones of God, those who have been redeemed through the blood of his precious son Jesus, their judgment will bring them the reward of their grace-empowered deeds. Paul declares that we will be judged. In chapter 4 of this letter, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he writes that we must, talking to the church of God, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I will one day stand before God and give an account for my life. Christian, you will one day stand before God and give an account for your life. Praise God. Praise God that he's gracious. For it weren't for his grace, none of us would stand. On that day, all Christian exertion towards holiness and all Christian exertion towards the expansion of Christ's church, it will be evaluated, tested by the fire of God's holy judgment, determining what lasts and what does not last. That's the imagery. Those efforts made of wood and hay and straw, those combustible efforts, which are absorbed by pride and selfishness, like we've seen from these Corinthians, they will be burned up. This, of course, is metaphorical. It means that those deeds will not last and they will not be rewarded. As if one could have a present, the present is no longer available because they've done it in a false way. It's a loss. Though the opportunity to be rewarded will be lost, this does not mean, verse 15 tells us, that the believer will be lost. It says he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the believer is secure, it seems to tell us, but any benefit from his work will be forfeit. Going before God, the service that you've brought with pride, with arrogance, with selfishness, with lovelessness, that will not stand. It will be lost. But those strivings, those gracious strivings made of gold and silver and precious stones, these incombustible deeds, those strivings, those gracious strivings, those will last. They are built on gospel truth, and they are marked by humility towards God and affection towards God and towards his people. These will survive the testing and these will be rewarded. And my friends, if our God is passing out a reward, I think we should want it. Now, we do not know with clarity what this reward will be. I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote. I encourage you to check it out. It's a long book. It's great. But for clarity and simplicity, let me just say to listen carefully to how Paul speaks in other places. Maybe this will help us understand a little bit. Paul says back in verse 8 of this chapter, he writes, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor." So one is planting the church, and one is watering the church, and then there's going to be a wage that comes to that man, that person's labor. So his labor, his wage is connected to what he's doing for the church. This wage seems to have something to do with the field that was being planted and watered, the people of God, the church of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, listen to what Paul says. He writes to the same church in another letter. He writes, "On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." It seems that there will be a reward of joyful Christian boasting over what God has done in other people in our lives. That there's going to be a reward, a time of great glorifying of God as we look around on that day and we see brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and they see us and we recognize how God has used us to minister to each other to the point that here we are before God in glory. It seems that there will be a reward of joyful Christian boasting over what God has done in other people in our lives. And then this last little passage, I think this seals the deal for me. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul asks, what is the crown? What is joy? You might say, what is the reward that will be given at Jesus by Jesus at his coming? Then he says, "Is it not you? You, Thessalonians, you are our glory and our joy." The crown that endures is the crown of people. The crown that endures is the crown of people. The crown, the reward, the gift that comes, the wage that is received, is the joy of being able to look to your left and to your right and to see how God has used you to bring people to places of knowing Christ and maturity in Jesus Christ to the point that there they are glorified in Jesus Christ. So it seems that the one thing you can take with you is the one thing that will reward you. Friends, the one thing that you can take with you to heaven is the people whom you share the gospel with and minister truth to. The one thing you can take with you to heaven is those people whom you pour into that they might know Christ, grow in Christ, and begin to live for Jesus Christ. People, and one day they will be the reward. You know, I think of all of the gifts at the end of my life, all the gifts that I could receive, all the blessings that could come my way, you know what I think would be the best, the most joyful? To see my kids walking with Jesus Christ, to see them raising up children who love Jesus Christ, to see them faithful in a church that is faithful to Jesus Christ, to know that a heritage has been passed on, that's the best reward I can think of on this side of eternity. And I guess it's not all that surprising that Paul seems to tell us that the reward that he is so excited about is really similar. The people he's poured into, like these Corinthians and those Thessalonians, to see them with him in glory as God has graced him to share grace with them. Oh, friends, it seems that the one thing you can take with you is the one thing that will reward you. So what are you living for? Believer, the heart and attitude behind your building of Christ's church, it is very important. If you were to build with quality materials, then you cannot build your family, you cannot build your friendships, you cannot build your church with anything other than gospel humility and genuine love. Motives matter. Jesus told us that motives matter. Back in Matthew, he said in Matthew 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." You get your reward. Everybody thinks you're great for a little while. That's your reward. But you miss out on the better reward from your Father in heaven, he says. That's no good reward. He also says in John 10, verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones," talking about his disciples, "whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." If you serve God's people, if you serve the people of Jesus, you will one day have the reward of Jesus. So walk with God and pray that he would help you to build with gold and silver and precious stones. Here's our second caution. Be careful how you think. First of all, think rightly about who you are. Look at verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Every usage of the word "you" in these two verses is in the plural form. So Paul is referring to them here as a whole, as a collective, as a church. Now, it is true that in chapter 6 of this letter, Paul will speak of the temple of the Holy Spirit in a way that, though still in the plural form in the original Greek, gives us the sense of a more singular, individualized application. He will write in chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And in that passage, he's talking about sexual purity. I think he's given us a little bit more of an individualized explanation. But here, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it is clearly the church of Jesus that is God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within these people. Meaning that the local church is the locus for God's Spirit to be present and for God to work his wondrous deeds. Paul said back in chapter 2, regarding the Spirit, that we interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When the church gathers, what we are doing is interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual people. This is what we're doing when we gather on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. Paul, he wanted these Corinthians to know precisely what he had been building, what Apollos had been building, and what they should be building. This building effort is the construction of God's spiritual temple. It is the body of Christ where the Spirit of God actually dwells. He dwells in each believer individually, and he dwells with God's people corporately. As he says in Ephesians 2, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We together are where the Spirit of God dwells. Therefore, they were not to think such small thoughts about themselves. Yes, I said that. These Corinthians were not to think such small thoughts about themselves. Yes, these prideful Christians in Corinth were not thinking highly enough about who they were. Because in their pride, they only thought of themselves in the most base way. As the spiritually arrived, as the worldly wise people of Corinth, instead of as the Spirit-indwelt temple erected by God for the eternal purpose of his own glory. They were selling themselves short because they missed the wondrous truth that God intended them to be his dwelling place. Oh, the thing about our pride is it often misses out on who we really are. Pride prevents us from considering who we are, but when we get past our pride, we begin to recognize that we're actually valued so much more highly than we ever even thought. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the church of God. We are where the Spirit dwells. We are the temple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, as God's church, God's temple, they and we were so prized, verse 17 tells us, so prized by God that if anyone attempted to destroy it, God would destroy them. Don't be afraid of the church being drowned out in this world. Don't be afraid that the church will lose its fire. Oh, there is an ebb and a flow. We have seen that in history. But nothing can stop Christ's church because God promises that if anyone attempts to destroy it, God will destroy them. Oh, my friends, we should prize the church. It is the church, not some helpful not-for-profit, not a great campus ministry, not some other sound Christian organization, but it is the church that God is building. This is not speaking ill of any of those very good things. It's just simply not the primary thing. The primary thing is the church. So, pour your greatest efforts into the local church, God's temple, where God's Spirit resides in His people. In your many efforts of godly service, let me encourage you to minor on those other things, but major on the local church. God has given you gifts, He's given you energies, He's given you years, He's given you time, He's given you dollars. And God asks you to invest them wisely, and the primary place where you should invest them is in the local church of God. Second, think rightly about this world. Look at verses 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. This, of course, is very similar to what he had stated back in chapter 1, where he wrote, Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When the cross Jesus is absent from some word of wisdom, it is no wisdom at all. And through the cross, God has revealed the wisdom of this world to be an utter folly. Therefore, if anyone thinks that he is wise in this fallen, fleeting age, he should become a fool towards this age by accepting the superior wisdom of God. Paul quotes the book of Job in verse 19. He catches the wise in their craftiness, so their folly will not escape God's judgment. He catches them in their craftiness. They have not outthought, they have not navigated around God. He will catch them. Paul quotes Psalm 94 in verse 20. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Their thoughts, He knows them all, and God knows that all of those thoughts are powerless against Him. Therefore, we must look to the better wisdom. Oh, Christian, this world, this age of sin that is passing away, it has nothing for you. It has nothing for you. Do not be deceived by its trappings. You can know its deceptions by carefully recognizing who it is exalting. If you want to know if a message is wise, take careful note about what that message, who that message is exalting. If it is exalting God, then that wisdom, that message is likely wise for you. It's likely good for you. But if that message is exalting mankind, acting as if our fallenness was no big thing, then you have the crafty, futile wisdom of this world and avoid it. It might sound good for a time, but it is folly. So put it to the test. And then finally today, think rightly about what is ours. Verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Follower of Jesus, the word of God is not exaggerating even one bit when it says that all things are yours. Didn't Jesus say something just like that when he was on earth in the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't he say in chapter 5 of Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And didn't he say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And didn't our Lord say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And didn't Paul write about this in his famous words to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 32? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our God will hold nothing back of his goodness from us. He gives us everything that is good in Christ Jesus. Now, I find verse 22 to be so interesting. It tells us that part of the all things that God has given are the men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter. Now, if you remember the massive problem in this Corinthian church that Paul has been addressing for 3 chapters now was their division over their preferred preachers. You might even know it by heart now. By now, in chapter 1, verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." They were saying, "Paul, well, I'm of him, I'm in his camp. Apollos, well, I'm of him, I'm in his camp," and so forth. And yet, here in verse 22, we learn that part of what belongs to these Corinthian believers are the very gospel servants known as Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. They also belong to them because these gospel servants were gifts from the Lord for their spiritual benefit. So, they should have been thinking, "We are not of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. Rather, Paul and Apollos and Cephas are of us. They are ours, given to us by God." What did Paul call pastors in the book of Ephesians? He called them gifts. What did he call apostles and evangelists in the book of Ephesians? He called them gifts. Just as all gospel ministers who are given to God's church are gifts. Gifts for the purpose of edifying, gifts for the purpose of helping you arrive safely home. Helping you arrive safely home to the day when you stand before Jesus Christ. And what's more, verse 22 tells us, the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. He says the world, well, we just heard that Jesus said we would inherit the earth. He speaks of life, well, Jesus gives us eternal life. He speaks of death, well, Jesus frees us from it while also promising justice for an opposing world. The present, Jesus is with us today. In the future, Jesus has promised us only eternal good. Friends, our God has given us everything. And best of all, we are not our own, but we belong to God. In verse 23, he says, "And," after all he's just said, "and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." And you might think, well, that doesn't sound so good. I don't want to be someone else's. No, you miss it. The best joy imaginable is to be of Christ. The best joy imaginable is to belong to Jesus Christ, because when you belong to him, you enter into the eternal communion of the Father and the Son. Notice it says, Christ is God's. I think he's talking about the eternal bond that the Son has with the Father, like he communicated in John's gospel. And he tells us that now we are Christ, which means I think we enter into this communion. We enter into the eternal communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He is ours, we are his, and we get to enjoy him forever. Oh, this is powerful news for spiritual builders. We strive now for just a little while, enjoying all the help that God's Spirit provides, and then eternity will come when we will inherit all things from our good Father. And this serves as powerful motivation to build well. So Oak Park, by God's grace, let us get to work. By God's grace, let us be laborers. By God's grace, let us build. Let us pour into people the one thing that we can take with us when we stop breathing here. Let us pour into people the one thing from this place that we will see with us on that day. Let us pour into people that we might have the reward of seeing that investment pay off. And by God's grace, let's take tremendous care over how we work, being committed to doing it God's way, with Christ as our foundation, building upon it with more gospel ministry, that the Lord and the Lord alone might be praised. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that the word promises us that you will build your church. You will build it. And yet we find out later that as you build it, you use vessels like us, tools, the ones you love. Lord, you've given us the privilege, not because you need us, but because you delight to use us, Lord, to pour into others. I pray that you would help Oak Park to be the kind of congregation that is marked by lots and lots of precious people investment. That, Lord, we would pour into each other. That, Lord, at the end, we might all be found faithful, Lord, because we saw each other as our very important ministry. Help the moms and dads to pour into their kids, to invest in them carefully. Help those who labor for those who are struggling in our church to do so with wisdom and care. Help us who minister the word, Father, to do so with strength from on high as we let the word speak and let your Spirit do his wonderful work. And may all of us, Father, find our part that we can play to help build up people around us in Jesus Christ. If there be some who don't know Jesus Christ today, Lord, I pray that you would give us the addition of a new block, a new laborer, a new servant for your Son as we build up this church. And may you be glorified at the end of it all. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.